Let's turn over to Psalms 37, pick back up where we left last time, Psalm 37. All right, I know we got down to about verse 18 or so last time. There was something I forgot to say. We can start with verse 16 for context. And it's an important context because this whole passage basically plays the righteous man in verse 16 against the wicked man. And so it's taken in two ways. It's righteous men and wicked men in general. It's also prophetic in that it's a righteous man, often Christ, and the wicked man, often the Antichrist, in the Great Tribulation as well. In our day, our righteousness is imputed. But still, we have an obligation to live, right? And live right. But it says in verse 16, a little, and the emphasis is little, that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And I commented on that verse last time, but forgot to tell you a couple of stories. And the one was the King of Spain in the 1650s. Of course, that was back in the day, the heyday of Spain being, a genuine world power as far as their ship going and all their sea going and so on and so forth. You should ask yourself, among other things, and this is a complete side note, but why Spain, with all of her coast and guarding the Strait of Gibraltar there, leading into the Med and out into the Atlantic, why she is not still a major world power? And the answer is the Roman Catholic Church. But among other things, the King of Spain in that day, when the days of the Spanish explorers and so on, was asked by someone, when Spain would have expanded enough, when they would have enough holdings in the world. And he said, the whole world is not sufficient. So you should remember that when you read a verse that says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. The other story I forgot to tell you was in the days of Frederick the Great of Germany, when he was trying to expand his kingdom and so on. He was planning another major takeover, another war plan to take more territory. And so his writer or statesman or secretary of state or whatever it was came in and started writing out this in flowery language how this great sovereign of the universe had appointed, Frederick for various political reasons. Needed to raise an army and go and defeat, wherever he wanted to go defeat. He stopped him in the middle of it. He said, just stop lying and tell them that Frederick wants more land. So at least he was honest. But when you think along those lines, just remember that a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And we talked about all that last time. Verse 17, again, context for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. And we talked about how the Antichrist himself, the wicked, capital W wicked, winds up with a broken arm in Zechariah. Verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and once again upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. We closed last time talking about the fact that you having the imputed righteousness of Christ, being a son of God, that your inheritance falls in two different categories. And the first part is guaranteed. I mean, you're a son of God, and there will be some things that you inherit in the kingdom of God just because you're a son. Nobody can find anything that says that you could possibly lose your mansion in heaven that the Lord is preparing for you in John 14, right? On the other hand, other places like Colossians 3 and other places talk about your inheritance falling to you at least in part as a reward. That is for your faithful service. And so the idea is that just like in the world, where a rich CEO or whatever might have two sons and some of the business goes to both sons, some sector of it or some set dollar amount, the likelihood is just as well that when the old man dies that he's going to place the most loyal and efficient and stable son as the one that takes his place and actually takes the company and runs it. The other one, that's the prodigal, the wanton guy, the one that is busy playing cards and running around with loose women, is probably not going to inherit the company. They both have a guaranteed inheritance, and they both have an inheritance that comes in part by credit, by reward, right? And so you should think of yours that way too. You're going to heaven when you die. Praise God for that. As far as I can tell, you have a mansion that's irrevocable. And there are some things that are very irrevocable. On the other hand, there are some crowns that you could well lose if you don't live the life that the Lord wants you to live. Amen? So again, that was the last thing we closed with in verse 18. Their inheritance shall be forever. That's how it's applied to us. Verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. That's talking about the upright still. And you'll see down through here, the upright in verse 18, again, the righteous man in verse 16, the righteous man in verse 21, the righteous man in verse 25, verse 29, verse 30, verse 32, 37, 39. It's the whole play is the righteous or the upright man against the wicked, the evil man. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. Now that probably foresees, in all likelihood, the great tribulation, that'll be an evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. And we know there'll be a famine in the great tribulation. So there's a prophetic, you know, thrust to this thing. But I would just point out to you as well, don't forget now that evil doesn't always mean sinful in the sense of wicked. Now it does in many contexts, but you know, in this case, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time in the days of famine. By strict definition, if all of that is in the same dispensation, then it's just saying that famine is an evil time. And so you have to understand evil in some contexts as just being when bad things happen. Now let me take you and show you that real fast, because this is something that comes up once in a while, especially with a verse in Isaiah 45 that says that God creates evil. And so that's led some to believe and say that, you know, God's responsible for sin. And once you cross over into that, you've got problems, right? God's not responsible for sin. He's not the author of sin. But now God does author some evil things, and you should understand the context of what some evil things are. Let me just run you through and show you a few. I don't want to beat this thing to death, but Genesis 37, part of this is to convince you once again that the Bible has to be read carefully, because the Lord uses words differently at one time versus another. Just because you know what a biblical usage of a word is doesn't mean he uses it that way all the time. Okay? In this case, Genesis 37, 20, while we certainly know many places where evil is sinful, in this case, Genesis 37 and verse 20, come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. Talking about Joseph. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. Some evil beast. Some sinful beast? No, a beast that just tears a guy apart and eats him. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. It's just the beast being evil. He brings a real bad scene to life, right? Look in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, there's quite a number of these, probably more than you realize. And so, you know, when a scholar steps up and says, well, the Bible says that God creates evil, which means that he creates sin in most people's minds, probably. That's not true. That's not true. Look in Exodus 32 and go down to verse 14. Exodus 32, 14. Right page. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. What was he going to do? He's thinking about killing them, right? Would he have been right to do it? He would have been. It wouldn't have been sin for God to do that. But it would have been a bad thing in the sense of, you know, bad for them. So evil is not always wicked in the sense of sinful. Let me take you for a few more examples here before we depart from this. Look at 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9. See, here's the deal, people. The Lord's a wordsmith. In fact, the Lord's name is the Word of God. And so you need to study His words. And where you allow somebody to take you out of the Word and give you another authority, you've got a problem. Because the Lord gave you the words that He wants you to know. And you're best just not to go explore other avenues, as far as especially somebody trying to cast aspersions on this. And even so-called King James only people do that. There'll be many of their scholars, there's many a fundamental independent Baptist that'll stand up here and read the Bible and then say, now in the Greek, this word, now I'm not going to correct the Bible now, but this word in the Greek, and gives three other options, leaving you with the option of understanding the word that you didn't change in a different way. What's the authority still? Their final authority, they're still taking you outside of this book to the Greek. And it's a real tricky thing. I mean, it's a real subtle, crafty bunch of nonsense. It's not unlike what they do on the Hill, what's going on up at the Capitol right now in Washington. It's a crafty, you know, it's a crafty thing based on half lies and half truths, and they're trying to give you other options because they're trying to destroy the authority of the Bible. Brother Aaron? Yes? It is. Right. The great win for the devil is if he can get you to not trust the words that you have in your lap. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to not know it well enough to disseminate it. It's an evil, a bad thing to not be familiar enough with it to be able to sort through definitions and all those things. But if he can cast aspersions on it so that you don't trust that what you have is the final say, he succeeded with you as a Christian as much as he can succeed. So 1 Kings chapter 9, I'm not going to waste, it wouldn't be a waste, but I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with it. And verse 9, and they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken a hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them, therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Now, the evil that he brought upon them was judgment, a righteous judgment. For them, it was evil in the sense that it's bad news, you know. But in the sense of it being wrong, well, you can't say that, because I'll show you the verse in just a second where the Lord says that he creates evil. Look in Job chapter 42 real fast. Job 42. Now, there are dozens of these, and I'm not going to spend much more time just to make you aware. The Lord knows what He's doing. Sometimes He uses a word in a singular fashion, and that word never changes throughout. Sometimes He'll use a word in two or three different ways that you have to keep on your toes about. And it's all about reading it over and over in context. It's all about reading all the times that word happens throughout the Bible instead of just picking one particular spot and camping there and saying that you have the truth. If you don't know what the whole thing says, you ain't got the truth. You know, you just can't stop with putting it through your head and through your head again and again. Job 42. Go down to verse 11 where he says, Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Well, that evil, it wasn't properly speaking judgment, but it was a trial the Lord brought upon him. And enjoyable for Job in that sense. It was evil. In the sense of it being wicked or sinful for God to do it, oh man, do you jump off over the precipice if you do that? Right? You can't go there. It's not right. Okay, let me show you that verse and then we'll go on. Look in Isaiah 45. This is the one I was referring to. This is the one that brings forth the accusations against the Lord. Isaiah 45, and go down to verse 7. Isaiah 45, 7. Lord speaking himself, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, he doesn't create sin. The Bible says the Lord cannot be tempted. Nor does he force men to be tempted. But he still creates evil. He still brings evil tidings to pass. Right? Okay, back to Psalms 37:19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Now it's worthwhile to stop there for just a second. I'm not trying to just camp and not get anywhere in these passages when we go through them, but at the same time I don't want to pass over great truths either. I don't want to pass over truths that make a difference in our lives, because you get it in both ears all day long. I mean, you get fed a lot of claptrap if you listen to anybody in this world. And so you got to be careful. And it says that in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. How would it be possible to be satisfied in days of famine? Well, it's interesting what the Bible says about satisfaction, for one. If you will, let me take you over to Proverbs 12, and there's a lot more in the Word of God about it than this, but Proverbs 12. The Bible talks actually a lot about being satisfied and about satisfaction. And sometimes that satisfaction comes when you wouldn't think that somebody would be. I just always remember, folks that, they talk about the Great Depression as a horrible and horrific time. And then at the same time, I've known quite a number of folks that were just poor farmers. And, really their lives didn't change much at all. Because it was, as far as what got lost during that time, they were no worse off than, they were really in the normal times. And so the point is that, you better find something to be satisfied with. You better find a level of satisfaction that comes to you on a spiritual basis, that where you don't just have to be pandered to and catered to all the time, because there's going to be dry times, right? Look in Proverbs chapter 12. We may have even covered some of this recently, but Proverbs chapter 12, just humor me here, in verse 11. It says there that he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Now, there's lots of preaching about vain persons. He that tilleth his land, though, shall be satisfied with bread. Well, what does that mean? Well, you may take it from this perspective, that if a guy will get up and work, at the end of the day, even if all he's got is bread, the bread tastes pretty good. Whereas on the normal day, of ease, he might disdain bread because what he wants is steak and potatoes. But on a day that he's worked his fingers to the bone and plowed all day, tilled all day, if you get up and move, then you're satisfied with something a lot less, right? So you can take it that way. And he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. Undoubtedly, it also means that, you're still a long way from getting the seed in the ground and getting a crop up and bread being made in an oven the day that you start plowing and the day that you're tilling your ground. But still, you have to start somewhere. And if you don't ever start the first step, then you're certainly not going to do it. So there's that. Go down to verse 14, 12, 14. Then it says that a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. And it lays to you the fact that what people say comes back to bite them or reward them. And some folks, of course, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But some folks can't be satisfied because they're busy running their mouths, which are connected to the heart, and they're satisfied with nothing, and they always want more, and no matter what happens, it never pleases them. And so it's tough to be satisfied. But if out of a good heart, the mouth brings forth good words, and those words reflect the man's heart, then that man can be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. I know I make my living running my mouth up here. And all I can say is that there's a satisfaction to have about having gotten up and said what I was supposed to say today. At the end of Sunday, when I'm flat wore out and, you know, been at it for a couple days getting sermons ready and stuff, there's almost always a satisfaction with having said what needed to be said. Now, there's other ways, of course, that applies maybe to somebody that's not a preacher. But you ought to keep that in mind. Look at another couple of places. 14:14 is nearby. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Okay? A backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. All he can think about is himself, his own ways. A backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. Somebody can't do anything but talk about his stuff, himself, his happiness, his dreams, his trials and labors. If it's all about him, you could call him a backslider. Says in the rest of the verse, and a good man, as opposed, that is, to the backslider, a good man. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. And the idea, that's the world barely gets a hold of the truth, you know, that, you know, they think that self-centeredness and narcissism is the answer to being happy. This is the Bible's righteous answer to that. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. The idea is I plow my own fields and I cut my own swath. I work my own work and the Lord rewards me, myself. I'm not dependent upon you for my happiness. Okay? I'm not dependent upon the government for my happiness. I'm dependent upon what comes from within me. And it's not about me, it's about the Lord working in me both the will and the do of His good pleasure. That's got to, you have to endure a lot of times, long months without seeing a desired answer to prayer or a desired end, the thing that you ultimately want. But day by day, by you being faithful, you have to be satisfied by what the Lord brings forth in you and out of you. But it says there, a good man shall be satisfied from himself. You shouldn't be dependent upon everybody else for your happiness, for your satisfaction. What you do should be sufficient enough and substantive enough before the Lord that there's a satisfaction that flows out of you that satisfies you. Satisfaction. So I'm not dependent upon whether the Republicans or the Democrats are in. I'm not dependent upon whether this thing happens tonight the way they think it's going to happen, all that stuff. And there's 1,000 other scenarios. I'm not dependent. I'm not dependent upon being satisfied by those things. Now, there's a few other places. I don't want to get hung up here much longer, but 1820. Talking about being satisfied. I know we're not getting very far this tonight. 1820. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. With the increase of his lips shall he be filled. So there's more to what you say. It's not just a matter of being positive-minded and, you know, always being positive. It's not about that. But some folks gripe and murmur themselves into a state where they can't be satisfied. Right? Know anybody like that? I do. I'm not accusing you. I'm saying I know some folks like that. Look in chapter 19, verse 23 real fast. 19:23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. He that hath it shall abide satisfied. he shall not be visited with evil. It starts with the fear of the Lord. And you're afraid enough of God in a healthy way, and that'll take you a long way down the path where it won't take somebody that's wicked. One more and we'll move on. 20:13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. And again, that may be a reference to the idea that, you know, quit sleeping in and get up and go to work. And at the end of the day, if all you have is a piece of bread, the piece of bread will taste pretty good because you've worked your tail off, and you know, a workman is worthy of his hire, and enjoy the bread. And there'll be more some other time. But for now, instead of griping about the bread, you should be satisfied by it because you worked hard today. Right? Okay, back to Psalm 37. Y'all are quiet tonight. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall perish, the wicked shall perish. They will at the second coming of Christ. They will by the thousands, the tens of thousands, during the great tribulation. But more specifically, probably here is the idea that, you know, the second coming of Christ. But the wicked shall perish, the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. That fat is often cut aside. If you'll read carefully through, you know, the things the priests went through as far as what they actually offered and how they laid it upon the burnt altar, that fat was laid aside for a special offering for the Lord. And it says that the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. And that's saying that basically the Lord will be satisfied to see some of the wicked consume away and burn away. It's a hard thing, and that's something that, you know, New Age Christianity is not interested in hearing. But you have a God that's coming back one day in vengeance, and it's going to be a satisfaction to Him to finally have the release of punishing the wicked. And it's not going to be pretty, right? Aren't you glad that you're not going to land on that side? Isn't that a blessing? Back to verse 21. Now, verse 21 kind of opens up a little can of worms in the sense of, I remember, 22 or 3 years ago, you know, this was a big deal. And everybody was making some doctrinal and theological statements. It seemed like there was a kind of a trend that was happening where, you know, that this addresses. So let me just read it for you. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Now the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Everybody here understands that you can put yourself in debt to the extent that it's wickedness, right? What I'm referring to here, though, is that, again, in our circles, 20 and 22 or 23 years ago, there was kind of a trend that went through a bunch of Bible believers where they were trying to say that it was wicked if you had a credit card, and it was wicked if you took a loan on a house, and it was wicked, especially wicked, if you were a church and you owed a mortgage, because borrowing was wicked. Look at Proverbs 22 real fast. Proverbs 22, I'll show you a verse they camped on. Now look, I bring this up not to say that you should run your credit cards up to the sky and all that kind of stuff, because that's not what I'm saying. But like I said, there were some folks that were saying they're trying to make a doctrinal, theological absolute out of the fact that if you had a mortgage, if you were in debt, if you bought a car, you know, the way most people buy cars, then you are wicked. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Okay? Now, understanding that there's a whole ton of folks that have ruined their financial futures and their financial presence by, you know, running credit cards to the sky and having student loans to the sky and all this kind of stuff and never being able to catch up and bankruptcy and all those things. So, you know, again, get off tied up into bankruptcy and stuff. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Now, let me give you a little balance on this, because I would say that it is not wicked for you to have a credit card. Now, if you can't control what you buy with it, maybe you should leave it in the drawer or else burn it, because you can flat sure dig a hole fast. And that's what this is really addressing. But just to say, I mean, there was a day that if some of the folks that I used to consider friends, if they learned that I had a credit card, they considered me wicked. And there are folks that after, you know, we bought that into the building back there from Mr. Malosh, we, you know, entered into a contract with him, and there are folks that left church because they wanted to go to a church that didn't owe money. Now, you understand, if you can do it and the Lord allows you to do it, if you can build your house debt-free, that's a grand thing, right? If you could somehow build your church debt-free, and some have, and some can, and this just depends on your situation, that's a wonderful thing. But borrowing is not wicked. I'll tell you why. There's a few places here I could take you to real fast, but take, for instance, Exodus 22. Just have to be careful. Look, one thing I would warn of is that somebody's always coming by with a new take on something, and they try to sell something as if it's the next spiritual breakthrough. It's like spiritual evolution. If you could just get a hold of this, you know, you will never have a problem again. That's not true. And if, you know, here, let me set you free financially so you never have to worry again. I'm sorry, you're going to have financial problems probably for the rest of your life. Okay, now don't do anything stupid, and don't go max out 5 credit cards and get taken to the cleaners on it. Don't do that, okay? But the ownership of a credit card, or the borrowing something, is not wrong. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 14. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So it's not wrong to borrow, but if you borrow something and it gets busted, you got to make it right. Now, it said back there in Proverbs 22 that the borrower is servant to the lender. You're a servant to the lender if you borrow something, because if I loan you my hammer and then you lose the hammer, until you make it right with me, then, you know, you're wrong. Correct? And, of course, where everybody gets off is, now, we went through this thing with the housing crash back in 2008, was it, where everybody had overbought and been placed into mortgages that they couldn't pay for, and houses that were way beyond their means. And so when it crashed, you wound up with a bunch of bankrupt people. And the banks had to go back and get all those houses, and so you wound up, you know, obviously with the bubble having burst and everything shot. But borrowing something is not wrong. Look at, if you will, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4. Now, if you want to go to a seminar by somebody, and there's probably several good ones, and they have strategies and good suggestions for some things, and a lot of it revolves around mortgage strategies and investment strategies and that sort of thing. That's, you know, sound enough and good enough, as long as you don't look, as long as the love of money doesn't take over and that takes over your life, which is what happened in some cases. Say, what's the point? Well, the point is that you can get carried away with things that are of secondary importance. Look in 2 Kings, what did I say, chapter 4? Would help me if I'd get in the right chapter. 2 Kings chapter 4, and notice verse 3. Second Kings 4:3. Then he said, this is Elisha, and he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. This is Elisha telling this woman to go borrow vessels. I mean, the man of God telling her to go borrow vessels. So is borrowing wrong? Because the borrower's servant to the lender? Well, no. You just use their vessels and you return the vessel. If you borrow $100, pay the $100 back. If you borrow $200,000, you better pay $200,000 back. You say, well, you know, they put in all the, you know, the interest rates and all that. So, well, yeah, but you agreed to it. On your word, you said you'd pay the guy back, the bank back, the guy back, whatever. So pay him back. Pay him back. That's what's wicked, is to get a plan in your heart where you don't have to pay him back. There's an advertisement right now where, you know, you've got your credit cards, you know, stacked to the sky, and the take on it is the credit cards companies would have you think that you have to pay it all back. You don't. Well, except for the fact that you indulged yourself and were played for a sucker at 25% interest rates or whatever they are. You played the game, and now you got bit, and now you want out. And somebody's willing to get on the radio and consolidate your debts in a certain way, and you pay them so much money, and they'll help you get out because you don't have to pay all that back. Well, it's wicked to not pay it back. Now, if you have to declare bankruptcy for a reason, I get it, I understand. Some things go wrong and all that stuff, but it ought not be your own stupidity. It's not right to go into something and just play with somebody else's money. And in essence, it's stealing. Right? And some of you will go to Cub, and you know, if you forget the roast on the bottom of the cart, and you walk out with it, you'll go back and pay for the roast. But you run up $35,000 of credit card bills, you're looking for an out, and you don't want to pay it back. Well, you got the stuff, you ought to pay it back. Where was I? 6:5, 2 Kings 6:5. I'm just pointing you to some places where, you know, borrowing is justifiable. It's just that you have to be responsible for borrowing. Look in chapter 6, verse 5, 2 Kings. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. The guy's in trouble because he borrowed the axe. Now the axe is in the river, and there's no way we'll ever be able to dive down there and find that axe in the mud. The axe is borrowed, so I've got to either buy the guy a new axe or go work the price of the axe off at the guy's farm or something. Right? That's the idea. One more here, and we'll go to Matthew, and then we'll do for something else. Matthew 5:42. Matthew 5, go down to verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Yeah, wants to borrow something from me. He wants to borrow my lawnmower. Let him borrow the lawnmower. Right? If he's a decent friend and the lawnmower breaks, he'll fix it for you. But the point is that these guys were making these, you know, big accusations and had it where any church that had a mortgage, anybody that took a mortgage on their house, anybody that was paying on a car was wicked. It's not true. Not true. Look, in fact, there were some that were saying, you know, what you ought to do is rent, because, you know, that way, you know, renting, if you can't pay, then they just come take your apartment away. Well, that's what happens to your house if you can't pay. The way to look at it is that you sign a contract and you're in for 25 or 30 years on the house, or 5 or 6 years on the car if you did that. And don't do it if you don't have the money to do it, right? But you have it. Okay, fine. Every month you have a date, you have a deadline on making the payment. You make the payment, then you don't go, owe the guy anymore this month. That's like a rental contract. If I don't pay my rent, I get booted out to the street. If I don't pay my mortgage, they come take the house. If I don't pay my car, they come take the car. It's kind of the same thing. The point is, pay your stinking bills and don't get in over your head. But don't adopt some super spiritual rule by some dork who is trying to exploit you and make you feel bad for being an idiot. Although maybe you should feel bad for being an idiot. Just don't be a doctrinal idiot about it. Bryce? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, maybe y'all didn't need all that, but it's a good admonition to not get in over your head unnecessarily. I remember when we were trying to buy our first house, and we were thinking about building a house, thinking about buying a house, whatever. And there's a couple of times that we were hooked up with a realtor there for a brief time. And, you know, we were looking to spend, and back in the day, this is the early 90s, we were looking to spend, you know, $75,000 or $80,000. And he was taking us to houses that were $100,000 and $120,000. And I would say, this is way over our heads. We can't do this. He said, just trust me. I'm thinking, I don't trust you. Now, that seems like small, you know, small fry stuff today. But the point simply is, don't get in over your head. And whether it be a credit card or a car lease or something, just don't get in over your head. That's the smart thing. Back to Psalms 37 and verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy. Now notice, the issue is not borrowing and paying back. Notice, the wicked borroweth, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. The juxtaposition is borrowing versus giving, not even borrowing versus loaning. It's not saying that loaning's bad, but a righteous man, somebody that's saved, ought to be interested in giving some away. Not just loaning it, and not just borrowing it. Right? Back to, I mean, that's what you're doing with missions when you're, you know, when you have a budget reshuffle because of what the Lord's allowed us to do, and you're wanting to be able to give missionaries more. Not loan. And not borrow more. Don't look now, but we're not going to borrow to put a gym on this property, because there's no room for it to start with. But we're also interested in giving instead of borrowing or taking. Back to verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him, of the righteous, you can see Christ in that. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. There's that continuing theme in this chapter. Inheriting the earth, inheriting the earth. It's, so we've seen it two or three times here. Verse 9 and verse 11. Again, doctrinally, a saint looking forward to getting into the millennial reign of Christ, not a part of the body of Christ, but part of Israel, who is going to literally inherit land on this earth. Men, you are not going to inherit land on this earth. We have our citizenships in heaven in the New Jerusalem, where our mansion is, and that thing is 1,500 miles cubed. Our citizenship's up there. What we own will be up there. We'll get to rule and reign with Christ down here in His kingdom. But we're not inheriting the earth. But another group of saints, particularly Israel, coming out of the Great Tribulation will literally, as Israel, inherit the earth. So again, you just have to keep your doctrine kind of straight with that and keep things in mind so that you don't confuse and over-devotionalize things. But verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." So inheriting the earth versus being cut off. That cut off is something we've studied quite a bit. Old Testament, under the law, if a father doesn't circumcise his son, under law, if he follows after a false god, if he eats blood, he is cut off. And part of that cutting off is literally dying and going to hell. Sometimes cut off is just dying. But sometimes that being cut off is also dying as an unredeemed man and going to hell. And so it's giving forewarning that that's coming back prophetically in the future, where Israel's going to be attempting to inherit the earth. There's a bunch of people that are going to be cut off, and they go to the lake of fire and burn. Back to verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." There's lots in there that we'll go into next time. Any questions or comments before we have a song? All right.